But Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to what the Lord says. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. May God bless the reading of his word. Okay, John, if you'd like to come up and I will pray for you, and then over to you. Now this, actually, I'll move this Bible because it can get a bit cluttered up here. I'm sure you've got your own Bible there, so let me just pray for you. Father, we just thank you for John's willingness to come and preach his word to us. And Lord, we pray for ears that are open to hear the word of the Lord. We pray for hearts that are softened to be changed and molded into how you want us to be. So equip your servant now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There we are.
Thank you to Andrew for his kind welcome on your behalf, and thank you for welcoming me to come and share with your fellowship in this way. I bring you greetings from Greenstead, and we were pleased to have Andrew with us last Sunday morning, so we're glad that the strong bonds between our two churches are continuing down to the present day, and well, they must be a good 50 years old now, so that's great that we've been able to share with each other, pray for each other and encourage each other down through these decades. Now, I talked with Peter when it was arranged that I should come, and I raised with him the question of this eye patch, and he advised me that I should explain to you so that it doesn't freak anybody out or doesn't cause anybody any disturbance. It's not some kind of weird affectation to try and impress you or anything like that. I have a problem in my right eye that means I've ended up with double vision permanently. And although it's delightful to see two of all of you, doubly delightful compared to just one of each of you, it wouldn't be much help when I was trying to read the scriptures or read my notes. So I hope you'll understand that this is a necessary solution to that problem. Now let's turn to the book of Nehemiah and let's turn to the passage we read together. And as we've already prayed, let's ask God to help us as we look at it. I don't know what happened with you in your working life or with people that you know. Most of us of a certain age, and I won't be any more precise than that, were probably fortunate enough to just pursue the one career throughout our working lives. So perhaps we started as an apprentice or very low down in the structure of our workplace. But over the years, although we might have climbed the ladder, we still stayed very much in the same career. And we used the abilities that we learnt perhaps very soon after we left school. But we're told today that life may be very different for younger people. That because of the rate that the world is changing and the job situation, that young people are going to have to be prepared to possibly change careers, maybe once, twice, or even more often as they progress through their working lives. And we can understand the reasons for that, because jobs that might appear very necessary now might in the future not be necessary at all, for all kinds of reasons. The most obvious one, I suppose, is that the robots will take over and there'll be no need for certain kinds of jobs that men and women have to do today. Whatever the case, we're advised that young people will have to grow up and in their working lives be prepared to be adaptable and, if necessary, change careers. Now, the reason why I point that out is because in front of us tonight, we have a person who underwent a very, very drastic change of career. We're talking about Nehemiah, of course. Here's a man who is the cupbearer to the king, has a very comfortable position, as we'll think about in a moment, and yet suddenly, as it would have looked to his friends and acquaintances, all of that is laid aside, and he goes to become the governor of a region hundreds and hundreds of miles away. A massive career change. One day, he's comfortably ensconced in the palace, and a few weeks later, after perhaps an arduous journey, he's living in a city that's in ruins. And it's his responsibility, allied with all of those who want to work beside him, it's his responsibility to oversee the rebuilding of the entire city wall and the gates and then everything else that comes along afterwards. And most of us know the story, don't we, of how the city walls were rebuilt. And then the latter half of Nehemiah is about the spiritual rebuilding of the people as well. So there was physical rebuilding that took place, and then there was spiritual rebuilding. But of course, at the moment, here in chapter 2, not even the physical building has begun, and Nehemiah is going to be a very, very important part, humanly speaking, of that rebuilding exercise. Now, why should we think about him? Well, simply because Nehemiah is a great servant of God. I really like Nehemiah. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. And one of the reasons for that is because at one and the same time, he was a very practical man, but he was also a very spiritual man. Sometimes we meet people who can be one or the other. And of course, both are valuable within church fellowships. But when you get the two abilities or characteristics merged together in the one person, then you've got someone who potentially God can really use, really bless for his kingdom. So here's Nehemiah, someone that we should really look at and really learn from. And of course, in the New Testament, we're told that every Christian should be serving God. So as Nehemiah serves God in this particular role that he's been given, we should be saying to ourselves, what can I learn from Nehemiah that will help me when I come to serve God? Of course, I might be doing quite different things to what Nehemiah was doing, but nevertheless, there are principles that Nehemiah exhibits to us that we can really use to guide us and help us in our service for God. But here's the first challenge before we even start to think in detail about him. Do I really feel that in my life I ought to be serving God? In Romans and chapter 12, Paul says to the Romans, and by extension to you and to me and to every Christian, that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. If I put it another way, our lives are to be spent in service for God. Now, we might be limited in that service by physical constraints. We might be limited by responsibilities that we have to face up to within the family and at work. All kinds of things kind of constrain us in some way as to the service we can offer. But every single one of us ought to have that mindset that says, in my life, wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, my principal aim is to serve God. And so with that thought in mind, let's look at Nehemiah and let's ask God to help us to learn from his example. So we're going to begin with four ways in which Nehemiah illustrates to us how we can serve God. So here's the first way. He was prepared to make sacrifices. And here we come to this career change, you see, because he really did have a comfortable career as the cupbearer. It was a position actually of real responsibility. We always think, we picture him, don't we, when we perhaps tell the story to children, we always picture him as doing nothing more than presenting a goblet of wine to the king and to the queen. There you are, Nehemiah. Now you can sit down for another half an hour or so until the king tells you that he's got an empty goblet. Nothing much to do, Nehemiah. That's just it. But in fact, that wasn't the be-all and end-all of his job at all. He would have been responsible for the king's wine cellar to make sure that it was well stocked with the very finest of wines. He would have had all kinds of administrative responsibilities in order to run the wine cellar and make sure that what the king wanted was there when he wanted it. So this was a responsible position, but of course, as a trusted servant of the king, it was also a very good position as well. And here we find in chapter 2, Nehemiah willing to let all of that go and to go off into this almost unknown situation because he felt that God was calling him to it. He was prepared to make a sacrifice. Now, of course, for you and me, that doesn't mean that necessarily we've got to go tomorrow and bang on the boss's door and say, I give up this career that I've been following for 10, 20, 30 years or more because I'm going to go off thousands of miles to serve God. Of course, that might happen, but it might be that God wants us to stay exactly where we are and to serve him there. Both are equally valid in the sight of God if it's what God is calling you and me to do. The point is, are we prepared to make sacrifices in order to serve God where we are and in the place that he's called us to be? Nehemiah's love and devotion to God is what caused him to be ready to make these sacrifices. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, Jim Elliot said, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And that's a great principle that we do well to remember. So he was prepared to make sacrifices, but secondly, under this heading of his example, he knew how important prayer was. Now, if you know the earlier chapter, chapter 1, you'll remember that two-thirds of that chapter is actually Nehemiah's prayer. He learns about the terrible situation back in Jerusalem. People come and tell him about what a state Jerusalem is in. And what he does to that, his first reaction, is to pray. He doesn't seem to do anything, if I can separate prayer off from do anything just for the purpose of explanation. He doesn't seem to do anything at that time, although in a moment we'll discover that perhaps he was doing something. But initially, he starts to pray. And then, in his interview with the king, did you notice what happened? Verse 4, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, it's possible that Nehemiah said, please could I go and have a couple of hours or 2 weeks or 2 months while I seek the Lord's will to answer your question. That's possible, of course. But the way most of us read this is that Nehemiah sent up what we often call an arrow prayer that basically said in his heart, Lord, I really, really need your help at this point. I really do. And that's how most people understand that little verse there. But whatever it was, Nehemiah understood that at that point, he really, really needed God's help. Everything hinged on the answer he gives to the king. If he gives the wrong answer, if he says something that upsets the king, then nothing as far as the welfare of Jerusalem is going to happen. And worse still, Nehemiah might be in big trouble as well. So if you put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes just for one moment, see how important it was that he prayed about that situation and that he got the guidance and the leading that God could give him in order to help him in that situation. And that brings you and me a challenge, doesn't it? Do we feel the need to pray about whatever service we're involved in for God? Do we feel sometimes, perhaps, well, I've done that before. In fact, I've done it many times, and I think I know how to do it now, so I don't really need to pray about whatever this is. We can fall into that way of thinking. It's something that we need to guard against, and we need to always, always have that sense of reliance upon God. Even if God has given us years and years of experience so that we don't feel anywhere near as nervous about doing something now as perhaps we did when we did it for the first time, nevertheless, let's rely upon God and really commit to him whatever service it is that we're bringing to him. So he knew how to make sacrifices. He knew how important prayer was. And thirdly, he was careful not to give unnecessary offence. Did you notice how he addresses the king? He's very, very polite. Verse 3, for example, may the king live forever. Verse 5, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favour in your sight, and so on and so on. He could have been very rude to the king and said, I believe my God has told me that I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem and rebuild this city, and goodbye, Your Majesty, but I'm off tomorrow. My bags are already packed and I'm ready to go. I don't know how the king might have reacted to that. I don't think it would have been very favourably. And remember, Jerusalem is part of this king's great empire. Nehemiah had no authority to go and do anything at all in Jerusalem if the king decided that it wasn't for Nehemiah to do. And just bear that thought in mind when we come to the end of our consideration tonight. Humanly speaking, so much tinged on the king's view of what was going to happen here and what the king wanted to happen. So Nehemiah is careful not to give unnecessary offence. Now you might say, well, I'm never going to bump into the queen. I'm never going to meet anybody ranking half as high as the queen or the prime minister or anybody like the king in this story. So what's this got to do with you and me? Well, it's this. In the Bible, if we're going to be faithful witnesses, we are taught that we must tell people about the basic truths of the gospel. And those basic truths include sin and God's knowledge of our sin and the certainty of God's judgment upon our sin if that sin is not dealt with. And they're not very palatable, are they? I'm sure you've witnessed about these things to friends and maybe even relatives, and you've known from the way they've reacted that they maybe haven't gone down too well. This is what the Bible calls the offence of the cross. And we can't get away from it. If we're going to be faithful witnesses to the whole gospel, then we're going to have to speak about these things. Of course, there are many other much better things to think about a Saviour who loved us and who died for us and who has promised never to forsake us. All of that, of course, is a part of what we might call the gospel mix. But we mustn't leave out the issues of sin and judgment and so on. And so it's very necessary that we talk about the offence of the cross. But we must never add into that any rudeness or any lack of consideration on our part. We must never do or say anything that adds to that offence by us simply being not very nice people, if I can put it like that. We've got to make sure that, as Paul puts it in the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that we don't put any stumbling blocks in people's way. We must speak about issues like sin and judgment, although they may not be very welcome, but we mustn't add anything to that in terms of what we've called here unnecessary offence. We've got to treat people with kindness, with understanding. Can you remember what it was like when you were first told about your personal sin and about the reality of God's judgment? And if you can remember what that was like, then that will help you in order to speak to other people and to help them to understand what the message of the gospel is all about. So he was very careful not to give unnecessary offence, or to use Paul's words, he put no stumbling block in front of anybody. And then lastly, under this heading of his example, we learn that Nehemiah knew the value of preparation. Look at the later verses of the passage that we read together. When the king said, "How long are you going to be away?" he had an answer ready. When the king said, "What do you need?" he had an answer ready. "I'm going to need letters of safe conduct to get me there safely to Jerusalem." Did you notice he even had ready an answer that said, "I'm going to need timber to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the gates and a residence as well." He had all of these answers ready, and moreover, he also knew, can I point you to verse 8 here, the name of the keeper of the king's forest. Now, where did all that come from? Well, it could have been that when he prayed that arrow prayer, God's arrow answer came down and said to him, "This is what you'll need, Nehemiah. This is what you've got to ask for. And by the way, the keeper of the king's forest is named Asaph." I rather think, you're at liberty to disagree with me, of course, that actually Nehemiah had been doing his homework. He had prepared for this moment. He didn't know, humanly speaking, whether it would ever arrive, but he wanted to be ready for the moment when it did arrive. And so, as we put it, the answers were all at his fingertips. I know how long I'm going to be away. I know what I'm going to need on the way, and I even know the name of the keeper of the forest so that you can give me a letter addressed personally to him so that he'll give me all the timber that I need. You and I need to do the same when we're serving God. Now, you might say, well, doesn't that contradict what you were saying earlier about praying about things? The answer is this: these two things go together. We pray, we prepare, we do our homework if it's necessary, or whatever preparation might be involved, and then we say, "I've done all that I can do, now I get on my knees, either literally or figuratively, and I'm going to ask God's blessing on the whole endeavour, and I'm going to leave the outcome, which I've got no control over, to him in order to bring out of it what he wants to achieve and the blessing he wants to give." Preparation and then prayer. What would you think of a preacher who got into the pulpit and said, well, you know, I've had quite an easy, relaxed week, but I haven't really had time to prepare a sermon, so I'm just going to have to talk to you off the top of my head. I'm just going to have to wing it, so to speak. You would say to yourself in your heart immediately, well, I know that God could help him to do that, but if he's had a nice, quiet, relaxing week, couldn't he have spent some time in preparation, in reading and in preparing his thoughts so that he was ready for this sermon? And if it's the right thing for the preacher to do, isn't it the right thing for the Sunday school teacher to do, for the youth club leader, for someone who's going to run the coffee bar or whatever other service we're going to be involved in? We prepare as best and as fully as we can, and then we commit it all to God and we ask earnestly for his blessing on what we're going to be involved in doing. So here's this great example, or here are these four great examples from Nehemiah. Prepared to make sacrifices, he really knew the importance of prayer. No unnecessary offence where it wasn't necessary to give any, and the value of preparation. But there's two more things I want to bring out as we begin to draw things to a close. And the first thing is this, that for all of these great examples that Nehemiah sets us, he had powerful opposition. We read right down at the end of our reading, verse 10, that even when he's on his way to Jerusalem, there are people who get to know about him coming and who really, really don't like the idea. And these are not nobodies. These people here, Sanballat and Tobiah, and a third one is added later on in later chapters, Geshem as well. These are not nobodies. These are men with power and influence. And moreover, these are men who think that they've got the resources and the cunning to be able to defeat Nehemiah in what he purposes to do. He had powerful opposition. And I just want to emphasize that point by drawing out three things that we know about these people. First of all, as we've already said, they were leaders in their respective communities, in the areas under their control. Now, sometimes words are used of them like servants and so on, but they were people with great power and great authority in their own spheres of operation. So that's the first thing. There are these powerful individuals ranged against him. Secondly, if you look on a map and you look at where Little Judah is, and it was really quite a little province by this time, much smaller than, for example, the great kingdom that David and Solomon ruled over, Little Judah is almost surrounded by the areas that these men had under their control. The only area, or the only boundary of Judah that wasn't really under their control was the western boundary, which was the sea, of course. But apart from that, all the way round were people who were basically antagonistic to what Nehemiah was wanting to do with the people of Israel. So if you'd like to think of it from that point of view, he's surrounded. And he's surrounded not with love and encouragement and those kind of things that you and I would like to be surrounded by. He's surrounded by powerful, cunning, hateful, angry men. Men who were greatly disturbed, as verse 10 says, that someone had come to seek the welfare of the Israelites. And thirdly, and in a sense this is most disturbing of all, and possibly Nehemiah didn't get to learn about this until a little later on, these men had connections inside the Jewish community. Today, we would call it a fifth column. In other words, they weren't just ranged outside Judah, which would have been bad enough. They had connections inside the higher levels of the Jewish community. People who would tell them about what Nehemiah was planning. people who, at the instigation of these opponents, would try and undermine what Nehemiah would try to do. This, in one sense, was the most disturbing of all. And so what we see here is the power of the opposition that is all set up against Nehemiah, and as far as we can understand it, even before he got there, before he arrived in Jerusalem, here were these people who were already planning, probably, what they could do to stop him in his in what he was purposing to do. If we're serving God, we have to be prepared for opposition. I'm sure you know this. You know that if you go and try and serve God, whether it's inside the church or in your workplace or maybe where you live or sometimes even within your family, you will experience opposition. And whether we experience much of that or little of it, it is absolutely certainly true that Satan himself is ranged against you and me. And he will be doing his utmost in one way and another to undo and to nullify the work that you are trying to do. That's not being defeatist, for a reason we'll come to in a moment. It's simply stating the fact of Scripture, and it's amply illustrated by what we see as far as Nehemiah is concerned. Even before he got there, the opposition was, so to speak, all geared up and ready to give him a reception that he didn't really want. So don't be surprised if opposition in some way or other breaks out to what you are trying to do. The great thing to remember in all of this is what the Apostle John tells us in the New Testament. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, what we have on our side, which is our third and final point, almighty help, is greater and more powerful than any and all of the opposition that is ranged against you and me. Sometimes we might feel that the opposition is winning and it's grinding us down and driving us down. Always remember that God is stronger and that God will have the victory. And if you know the story of Nehemiah as it develops in the chapters to come, you'll know that God does have the victory and the walls are built. Despite all of the plans and stratagems of these opponents, their ridicule, their threats, their undermining from within the Jewish community, despite all of that, in the end, Nehemiah wins, and it's because of God's blessing and God's enabling. Why did people say to Nehemiah when he came, the Jewish community, yeah, we're going to be with you, we're going to support you? You might say, well, it was obviously in their interest. They wanted their city to be built. But they knew about all these people ranged outside against them. Maybe they had been cowed into submission and didn't dare to lift the proverbial little finger in order to achieve what Nehemiah had come to encourage them to do. But Nehemiah knew that God had brought him. Nehemiah knew that God's hand was upon him. And there is one critical way that I believe tipped the entire balance here. Keep a marker where we were in Nehemiah 2, but turn back just a few pages in your Bibles to Ezra. Let's turn back to Ezra and chapter 4. Now, we've got a whole letter here to read from the same king that Nehemiah served. And we're not going to read it for because of time. Let me just read you the very closing verses, starting at verse 21. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. This is a letter to similar people, to Sanballat and Tobiah, telling them to stop a previous rebuilding program, and it's come from the same king. It happened, as far as we can tell, about a year to 18 months before this situation involving Nehemiah. So the king has said, no more building, it comes to a dead and absolute stop. What changed the king's mind? Between that letter going out and the king saying to Nehemiah, yes, you can go, you can rebuild, you can have all the timber you want, do it exactly as you want, Nehemiah. What was it that caused that great U-turn as far as the king was concerned? Nehemiah had no doubt at all what it was. It was, as he says here in this chapter, the good hand of my God upon me. Verse 18, I told them, speaking to the Jews, of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. God had so moved this king as to reverse this previous decision and say to Nehemiah, yes, you can go and rebuild. And when Nehemiah told the Jews about this, they said, right, let's roll up our sleeves, let's get on with this, and it doesn't matter about those people out there because we believe that God is with us. Yes, they're strong, they're powerful, they could threaten us in all kinds of ways, but now we believe God is with us, his hand is upon this whole project, and therefore we are going to put our shoulders to the wheel and we will get involved. Tonight, are you a Christian serving God? If that's the case, will you follow Nehemiah's example? Will you not be unfazed by the opposition that you encounter? Will you always remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? In other words, Almighty God is on your side to be with you, to help you, to answer your prayers, and to bless all of your endeavors for him according to his will and his perfect love for you as a community. So let's close now as we sing together Charles Wesley's famous hymn, Forth in Thy Name, O Lord, I Go, a hymn of service and commitment to God. Let's sing together, Forth in Thy Name.